and verses 2 to 14 of Matthew 22. And I have open before me now the King James Version. This has been called by various names. It's been called the marriage of the king's son, or it's been called the parable of the wedding banquet. It's not to be confused with the similar parable that we have recorded in the 14th of Luke, the parable of the great supper. They are similar, but they're also very different. And if God spares us, we'll come on to that another evening. And so let's just refresh our minds of the story that Jesus told that we're considering in our series of parables, the story for us tonight. The Lord Jesus said that there was a king and who was having a great feast to mark the marriage of his son. And invitations had obviously been already issued, and now the time had come for them to gather. And so, as was the custom, servants went out to bid them come to the wedding. But those who had been invited wouldn't come. And so he sent other servants out, telling them that the dinner was really ready. It was almost on the table. Everything had been cooked and was ready. And they were to please come. But they made light of it. They were indifferent towards it. They just did not want to know. They went their ways. One went to his farm and the other went to his business. And there were some left behind, and they even became violent. They took these servants and dealt dreadfully with them, even killing them. Well, now the patience of the king ran out, and he was very angry this time. And Jesus said that he was a king with command of armies, and he sent his armies to the city where these people lived. And they were utterly destroyed, and their city was burned up. And then he sent other servants out, and this time he said, just go and invite anybody that you find. I am going to have people sitting down at the table. I am going to have people at my son's wedding feast. So they went out into the highways, they went to the street corners, and they found people. It didn't matter who they were, whether they were morally good, respectable, and all that kind of person, or whether they were the criminal fraternity, or whoever they were invited. It was an open invitation. And the hall was filled. Many came, and the hall was filled. Now, it appears that the king provided a certain wedding garment that each person coming to the feast was to put on. And when he went around the wedding hall, he found that there was someone without this garment. And he asked him, where is your wedding garment? And he had nothing to say, no excuse. And so, in the story, the king has this man cast out and, it seems, destroyed. Which is a very strange ending to the story. And then indeed the Lord Jesus Christ adds at the end of the story, verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen. Now when we come to the application and interpretation, or putting it the other way around, the interpretation and application of this parable, I must confess to you, first of all, it isn't easy. I said right at the beginning when we did our introductory study on the parables of Jesus, they're not as easy as some people think they are. They're not all simple stories with an obvious truth. Sermon illustrations to help us understand. They're quite difficult in some places. And we must beware of too much allegorizing of the parables, especially one like this, where some commentators have tried to find some parallel for every detail in the story. It is a very strange story, even perhaps some would think an unlikely story, that a king would behave in this way. And this about the wedding garment at the end. But you see, you have to remember that Jesus told these stories in order to illustrate, not illustrate in the easy sermon illustration sense, but to bring a earthly story with a spiritual meaning sense, that he brought these stories to show a spiritual truth that is true. And in the case of God and his dealings with mankind, this is exactly the way God does deal, and that's why Jesus told the story. And so if we feel that it's unlikely, it is unlikely only because the way that God deals with us might seem to be unlikely. We have the patience of God and we have the judgment of God. And we're going to come back to that. And there's more than one application. For example, it seems quite obvious that there is an immediate application with regard to the Jews and then the gospel going to the Gentiles, and we shall see that in just a moment. But then there's an application to ourselves. There's a message here for us, not just a historical message, but a relevant message. May God be pleased to help us to hear it. Now, the main point seems to be the different conduct of the invited guests and then the king's reaction to it. So let's consider then, first of all, a rejected invitation and an accepted one, and then at the end, the lesson of the no wedding garment. Now, the invitation went out to those who had already been invited. They'd had one invitation, then came another one. They didn't heed that, so there came a third. Now, that seems to have been what God did with the Jews. We saw in a previous parable that Jesus was clearly, because they recognized that he was speaking of them, these priests and Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews. In a previous parable about the wicked tenants or husbandmen, that he had had a message of warning to the Jews because of what they had done to the prophets and what they were now doing to him, what they had done to John the Baptist and what they were going to do to him, the son, and so on. Now here is another one similarly. Now if there have been three calls, whether we must go that far to try to find in the history of the Jews before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, three calls, I don't know. One commentator thinks that the first call, the first invitation, was that was given by God himself directly, for instance, to Abraham, whom he called out of Ur of the Chaldees and spoke to him directly. Abraham, who was the friend of God, and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses, whom he saw in a sense face to face. But then the second call to the prophet, says this one, came through second call to the Jews came through the prophets, of which there were many. These were like the servants who went out to bid the invited guests come to the wedding feast. Well, we know there were many, many prophets. We have many of their writings in the Old Testament. And, of course, there were many more who did not write books that are in the Old Testament. And they were preachers. They were messengers of God. They bade the people, called the Jews, to repent and believe, which is the same as coming to the wedding feast. To come back to the God of the covenant. But they didn't heed those preachers. You know the stories of the Old Testament, how they rejected the prophets and persecuted the prophets. They were either indifferent to the prophets and said, oh, go away and don't bother us, we don't want to listen to your message. Or else they told the prophet to go home, like Amos. They said, go home to where you came from. Or they even turned on them and persecuted them. And even killed them. And yet God in his patience still preached to them, and there came John the Baptist. A third series, if you like, a third call, a third invitation. John the Baptist, and now the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus sent out messengers. First he sent out 12, 2 by 2. Then he sent out 70, 2 by 2. But very often and most frequently the people just did not want to know. And they even opposed them and persecuted them. And then there came the apostles in the Acts of the Apostles, going first to the Jews. If you read the Acts of the Apostles, even the Apostle Paul, who was to be the apostle to the Gentiles, he first went to the Jews. He went to the synagogues. When he arrived in any city, he asked, is there a synagogue in this city that I might go and preach to God's ancient people first, the Jews, my own people, for he was a Jew. To the Jew first was the rule. But they rejected him in place after place. The Apostle Paul and all the apostles were thrown out of the synagogue. A few Jews believed, but most would not have the message. They would not come to the banquet. And so eventually, God's wrath boiled over against those people. And it would seem from verse 7 that the Lord Jesus is clearly thinking of the destruction of Jerusalem. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now, if you turn on to Matthew 23 in your Bible, if you have a Bible with you, and verse 37, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking again. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And the Bible tells us that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He sat on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem, and he wept over the city because he knew what was going to happen. When the disciples drew his attention to the magnificence of the temple, he said, I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another. And of course, as many of you know, all this took place between 67 and 70 AD, within the generation of those who were listening to our Lord Jesus Christ. A terrible judgment. There was a rebellion of the Jews against their Roman oppressors, and the Romans came with a mighty army under Titus, the emperor's son, and besieged Jerusalem. Meanwhile, in other places, terrible massacres occurred. For instance, in 68 AD, the Gentiles of Caesarea on the coast, it's still there, they rose up and slew 20,000 Jews. In Damascus, in Syria, they cut the throats of 10,000 Jews. And one of the commanders of a Jewish battalion was a priestly man called Josephus. And he was captured in Galilee. But instead of having his throat cut, he was spared. And indeed, he then used his influence to try to persuade the Jewish rebels to give themselves up and to succumb to the Romans. And therefore, he was on the spot throughout the siege of Jerusalem. And he wrote about it in his famous books, The History of the Jewish War. Somebody gave me a set for Christmas last year. I'm afraid it makes terrible reading. According to Josephus, 1 million Jews died at least in the city of Jerusalem. They packed into that city, that fortress city, like sardines. They starved to death. They even took to cannibalism. They took to killing one another as they quarreled within. Indeed, it was said by Josephus, more died from the hands of fellow Jews than were massacred by the Romans. Now, Titus had given instructions that the temple was to be spared, not because he had any compassion for the Jews. When they captured Jews, they massacred them, whether they were men, women, or children. And 100,000 who were found under 17 were sold as slaves and taken throughout the empire. But he'd given instructions that the temple was to be spared. But in the excitement of the moment, even though usually the Roman armies were very disciplined, Josephus says it was because of a supernatural power that brought this about in judgment. One Roman soldier climbed on the shoulders of another one and threw a blazing torch through the window of the temple, a golden window, and it just went up like matchwood. And the wail of the Jews from all over the city could have been heard for miles. And to this very day, the Jewish people go to all that's left of that temple, the retaining wall of the temple area, and wail, the wailing wall, it's called that, by the Jews. It's all that's left. Not one stone, said Jesus, should be left upon another. And he wept. He didn't relish the thought of what was going to happen. It was terrible. But he knew that it was going to happen because they rejected what God gave to them, invitation after invitation. What can we learn from this at this stage of our message? We learn that God is greatly patient. For centuries God had gone on pleading with his people and had given them so much, and even sent his son, whom they crucified. And God is great in patience. And secondly, we learn that man is responsible. Every one of us shall stand before God and shall give an account, whether we be Jew or Gentile. And the Bible teaches human accountability, human responsibility. God understands all about our circumstances. He can take account of mitigating circumstances, but all excuses will be stripped aside, and on that day we shall stand before him. And then we shall be before the judge who knows the end from the beginning. Man is responsible. And the third thing we learn is that God's patience may run out, and does run out, and his wrath boils over. The Bible speaks of God's cup brimming up till his wrath boils over the edge. It's not a case of like somebody losing their temper. It's a case that enough is enough, and then God becomes a God of wrath. Now, people don't like this teaching in the Bible. They make up their own gods. But let me read to you from the prophet Isaiah. The only copy of the Old Testament in the New International Version that I have thus far is the prophet Isaiah. But remember, before I read to you from the prophet Isaiah, just remember this. This is the prophet who wrote of the one who should come, who should be bruised for our iniquities, who should go as a lamb to the slaughter, and who should bear away our sins. But all we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the prophet of God's love and of God's grace. The greatest commentary upon the cross is Isaiah 53. But in Isaiah 63, we read of God's day of vengeance and redemption. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozra, with his garment stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. See, even in a judgment passage, there's a word of salvation, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? You know, they trod the winepress. We were thinking of it last week, weren't we? The winepress, and the redness of the grapes splashes up till they get covered in it. And here is a picture of someone coming in wrath and in judgment, and it's blood. I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. And then in Isaiah 65 and verse 11 we read, but as for you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, who spread a table for fortune and fill bowls of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and you will all bend down for the slaughter. For I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Now, in case you're thinking that, well, that's the Old Testament, even though Isaiah is the prophet of grace and of God's love and of salvation, he's the prophet of salvation. He's the one who spoke most of the Saviour who is to come. But he also spoke of God's wrath and judgment. Isn't it still the Old Testament? My friends, we are studying a parable in the New Testament from the Lord Jesus. And do you know Revelation chapter 19 tells us that one who is coming up from the south in judgment that's pictured there in Isaiah is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it's that passage which is pictured in the hymn, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is tramping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored." Maybe we shouldn't sing it quite so heartily, but with fear at the terribleness of the judgment of God. It is a terrible thing, the wrath of God. Romans 1:18 speaks of the wrath of God against all ungodliness. 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 6 to 10 speaks of the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes in anger. And we could quote many other passages. You see, there are some people who think that the wrath of God and judgment is rather like just the cane in the cupboard, but which is never taken out. It's just a threat, but is never ever used. So that the teacher says, what have I got in that cupboard? And if anyone is naughty, it'll come out. But it never ever does. He never does it. It's just a threat. It's just there, but he never ever does it. He goes on warning and he goes on warning, but he never does anything. Some people think that's what God is like and that everybody will go to heaven. There's no wrath, there's no judgment. These passages, these parables, they're just kind of threats, but God never does anything. Go to Jerusalem then and see what happened to that city. My friends, God is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy, but his patience can run out. And there is such a thing as the wrath of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching that. And verse 7 refers to the city of Jerusalem. And I want you to see that the armies of the world are under his control. Verse 7. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies. Whose armies? His armies. How could those Roman armies, by any stretch of the imagination, be called God's armies? Well, I don't profess to be able to understand these inscrutable things of God, but I know that in that same prophecy of Isaiah, from which I have just read, in chapter 10 and verse 5, Assyria is called the rod of God's anger. And when the Assyrian army besieged Samaria and scourged Israel and scourged Judah in centuries before Christ ever came, Assyria was the rod of God's anger. But then God turned his anger on Assyria. Because the shields of the earth and the armies of the world are under the control of God and belong to God, and without ever being responsible for evil, he sometimes, as he sovereignly works out the warp and woof of history, he uses these events as chastisement for those who have rebelled against him. Now, I don't know that I could be so bold to interpret the difficulties of history, but God does use the armies of the world sometimes, because he is a God of wrath and they are under his control. And we learn from this passage that the gospel then goes out to all the nations. "Go now," said the king, "to the highways and to the crossroads and invite anyone to come." And that's a wonderful thing, that God has been pleased to send the gospel to the Gentiles, and to the good and to the bad. That doesn't mean that there are any people who are really good, but it does mean that there are those who think themselves good and have certainly a kind of morality and religiosity perhaps, or respectability, and there are others who know very well that they are not and they haven't. But all are welcome to come All are welcome to come. The invitation now is to all who will come to the banquet, to the feast of the King's Son. What kind of response do we have today to this gospel message that we are to take out in the world? You see, we are all messengers now. We're all the servants of the King, aren't we? We're not all called to preach as I'm preaching tonight, but we're all called to be messengers of the great King and to take the invitation to all men and all women and bid them to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his wicked way and live. The anger of God, the Bible says, is his strange work. His very name is love. And so the invitation goes out, and it goes out through you and me. What is the response that we get? What response does God have to the invitation? Well, is it not often a response of indifference? Verse 5, they made light of it. Maybe there's somebody here tonight and you have been invited by the Lord. Not once, or twice, or three times, but maybe 20 times, 30 times. Perhaps from childhood you've heard an invitation. And it's come again in your teens. Maybe it was given to you in a Sunday school or a Bible class or a Crusader class or a Covenanter class. And you made light of it. Oh, I don't want that stuff. Well, then God could wash his hands of you at that point. Even if you are a child, you're responsible. There's an age of responsibility. Boys and girls, you listen. God loves you. And he says to you, while you're still a boy and still a girl, I want you to come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, my Son, and then you'll have a place at the table of the great King's feast, which is going to happen when the Lord Jesus comes again. He wants you to come, but what if you make light of it? Maybe he will, or maybe he won't issue another invitation. He doesn't have to. But maybe he will. Maybe it comes in your youth, a second chance. Will you make light of it? Have you made light of it? Or maybe in your manhood or womanhood, made light of it? Oh, I can't be bothered with that. Or is it that you're too busy? One went to his farm and another to his merchandise, to his business. Oh, the number of people who are in hell tonight, of whom that verse is true. That verse is the verse that took them to hell in the sense that it describes them. Either they made light of it, or else they said, well, maybe another time, but I've got my business to attend to. I've got my work to do. I'm building up a business. I'm prospering. I must work 7 days a week. I want to work overtime. I want to go up the promotion ladder. And I haven't time for God. Maybe when I'm older. But then God leaves off, perhaps. Or they become hardened so that whilst they think one day they will respond to the invitation, the longer they go on putting it off, the less likely they are to respond. I've got this to attend to and that to attend to and this place to go to and this home to build and those things to buy. I'm too busy. I can't keep the Sabbath day holy. Occasionally I'll spare God an hour. Oh dear, oh dear. And then there's hostility, isn't there? Some people turn on the messengers of God and rend them, even to kill them. Last Sunday evening I spoke of the denominations and how they started off sound, including the Church of England with its excellent 39 articles. There have been some very brave men who've died for the gospel from that church. Did you know that on a very chilly morning in 1555, the 16th of October, Nicholas Ridley, Bishop of London, aged 55, and Hugh Latimer, Bishop of Worcester, aged 70, were taken from their prison to a stake in Oxford. The place is marked to this very day. And there they were bound back to back with a great chain, and bags of gunpowder were tied under their chins. Latimer, who'd been the great preacher, the great valiant for the truth, who wasn't afraid of their faces and who had been prepared to rebuke kings and the gentle scholar Ridley, but who now were at the stake about to be burned to death because they defied the Church of Rome and Mary Tudor and said they could not and never could believe in the heresy of transubstantiation and the sacrifice of the Mass. And the faggots were placed beneath their feet and around them, and they were set fire to. But on Ridley's side it was damp, and he was in terrible pain. And he wasn't being burned, not to kill him. And Hugh Latimer issued those brave words. Perhaps the greatest sermon he ever preached was with his dying breath. Listen, be of good cheer, Master Ridley. Play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a torch in England as will never be put out. And so they died. You can see the place. There were many others died. 286 clergy died, including the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, who had watched the burning of Ridley and Latimer and was so frightened by what he saw, and who can blame him, that he signed a recantation and that he would accept the doctrines of Rome, which he had had to say were not in accord with Scripture. But his conscience wouldn't let him rest, and he could find no peace and he couldn't sleep. And so that brave man went back and he said, "No, I withdraw my recantation even though you burn me." And so they burned him. And he put his hand in the flames, his right hand, till it was burned off. "That cursed hand," he said, "that signed that recantation." We don't wallow in these things, but let no one in this congregation doubt that we have this gospel and we have this book because men gave their lives for the truth in years gone by. Brave men and brave women. They didn't mind burning women either. And I want to tell you this, that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "When you are persecuted, in this world you will have tribulation." And so I say to you, as I say to myself, if we are faithful messengers of the great King and we are prepared to go out with the invitation to all to come and believe in Jesus, we may expect not only indifference but hostility. It may not be the stake, although, as we were reminded by Anthea in her testimony, in some parts of the world, it is death even today. But there are some things which, and I don't in any way detract from those brave men, there are some things which are perhaps even harder to bear than giving your body to be burned. And that is going back day after day, week after week, month after month, into an office or a classroom or to a group of colleagues who hate you because they hate Christ and who ridicule you and murder you with their tongues time after time after time until it really does hurt. Jesus passed the same way, brave one. May God grant you grace and be with you. Listen, there will be those who will come. Some will scoff. Some will turn away. Some will even rend you. But some will listen. And some will believe. Some will see the way you bear yourself under that flame.
play the man master, Ridley, and they will hear that testimony just as they did in the 16th century. And when Mary Tudor died in 1558, this nation said, never again, Rome and its doctrines. And God uses that suffering and that courage and that bravery. He does. And the invitation goes out, and there are many of us here today who by God's grace were drawn to the Saviour, but humanly speaking it was through the brave testimony of somebody against whom at first we scoffed. Now, as we come to a close, we must deal with this man with the wedding garment. Listen, this represents the righteousness of Christ. When you come to Christ, you can't have your own righteousness, whether you be good, quotes, or bad. All the same, must have Christ's garment of righteousness. That's what it represents. The Bible says that when we come to Christ, an exchange takes place. Our sins are laid on Him, and His righteousness is given to us. And we are clothed in Christ like a garment from top to toe. This man had been provided with one at this wedding feast and he'd refused it. He'd said, oh no, my own clothes are quite good enough, thank you. I've got my best suit on, you know. And that wouldn't do. And your good works won't do, my friend. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. God showed this truth in the Garden of Eden. They covered themselves with fig leaves and God stripped it all away. He said, that won't do. Your covering won't do. You have to have my covering. And that will be a covering at the cost of blood. You read it. It's very full of meaning. And Jesus shed his blood and he died so that we might be covered by Christ. And there are people who say, I don't need Christ's righteousness. Look at the money I give to charity. Look what I've given at Christmas. All my Christmas cards were charity cards. Let me list to you all the good works that I have done. And I go to church as often as I can. And God says, that won't do. All your righteousness is as filthy rags. But I'm not like the prostitutes and the criminals and the murderers. I wouldn't do those things. All your righteousness is as filthy rags. Every single boy, girl, man, woman, tonight in this congregation, you and I, we need the righteousness of Christ. Have you got your wedding garment on? Remember, these people were in the feasting hall. And God moves around this church. Now, we can't know your heart. I don't know. You could fool me. You can say, yes, I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Yes, I'm trusting in Christ. But are you? Because the Bible says there's going to come a day when God Himself is going to say, where's your wedding garment? And then you'll fool nobody and neither will I. Won't be any use me professing that I've been a pastor or a preacher. What matters is whether I'm clothed with Christ, whether I've put on Christ. So that's the last challenge. As God in His all-knowingness looks out on this congregation, what does He find when He sees you? You're in the banqueting hall in a sense, but are you clothed in Christ? Because if not, then there is nothing but outer darkness, wailing and gnashing of teeth. If you won't have His mercy, you'll have His wrath. But God doesn't want that. He wants to save every single person here tonight. And if you come, He will give you Jesus to be your Saviour. But many are called, but few are chosen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for these parables that You have given to us through Your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that You wouldn't tell us anything that isn't true.
We thank you for your great patience. We thank you for your great grace. We thank you that if we come to Christ, however bad we've been, however stubborn we've been, we find a welcoming Saviour. We thank you for the garment of his righteousness which is given to us. Oh, we dread your wrath. We pray that nobody, no one, may be exposed to that wrath, but may know only your love and your grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.